Welcome to West Valley Church this morning. We're so glad you're here. It's good to see all of you.
Our text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, beginning at verse 20. It's been my intent that whenever possible that I would actually choose a text connected to the Lord's Supper on those Sundays when we celebrate the Lord's Supper so that we can more carefully and thoughtfully connect the tradition, the gospel teaching that moves us to gather on a regular basis and share this meal together. And so here we are in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 20, describing the Last Supper. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had never been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus said, "Yes, it is you." Or, in other versions, "You yourself have said it." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when you drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Let's say thanks be to God. I just got back Friday from a week of training in Houston. And this training was for Christian conciliation. Christian conciliation is this work that's kind of specialized. It doesn't have a broad hearing in our culture, but it's a form of Christian peacemaking. The idea is that when two people or when a group of people are in dispute with one another, they'll come together and go through a process that is anchored in Scripture with the goal and the purpose of being able to learn how to speak the truth in love to each other and ultimately practice repentance that leads to confession, that leads to forgiveness. We spent a week doing this training from 8 o'clock in the morning until 5 o'clock at night. And on the one hand, it was an amazing training, and it was exciting to think about the ways in which we could do a different kind of process to have a different kind of result. And to be reminded over and over again that typically when we enter into conflict with each other, the goal is not to come to reconciliation, but to win. We live in a competitive, adversarial society. Can I get an amen? We live in a culture that is defined by the only way I can win is if you lose. We live in a zero-sum game kind of world. And we have come to assume that that's the only kind of world there is to live in. We've come to assume that that's the way to go. It's in the water. It's in the air. And when Christians come together and practice a different kind of conflict work, a different kind of peacemaking work, it's really disorienting. And so for the full week, I found myself kind of moving between these two feelings. One feeling of, this is such an amazing tool, and I hope that I have the opportunity to support people in learning how to do this well and practice this. And on the other hand, it was, I can't believe how bad we are. Because, of course, the trainer is using one example after another of churches and people and frankly, and pastors making really horrible choices. I won't even repeat the story she told. It'll make you sick. How human, how profoundly human people are, even pastors. How in the face of crisis and stress, people make really bad choices. Jesus seems to have already set the disciples up for this week to be a really stressful week. Passover week is not going to be a great, fun, joyous celebration for the disciples. We know this because before this story that we've just heard, Jesus has already said to the disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, and during Passover, I'm going to be handed over to be crucified. He's already told them that. And we know that that generated some not so positive feelings amongst the disciples. Peter himself will pull Jesus aside and say, you need to stop saying this. It's not going to happen. That's not the way things should go. Knock it off. And he's saying this to his Lord and his master, and Jesus is saying to him, I'm going to look right through you and say, get behind me, Satan. I know that what's prompting you to say what you're saying may seem like it's coming out of love, Peter, but in fact, you're tempting me to take a different path than the one that's necessary, the one that's needed. Get behind me. So we've already had this tension building. And now, here in this moment, in this Passover meal, for reasons that don't seem, that are frankly puzzling to me, Jesus decides to make this declaration at the beginning of the meal. One of you is going to betray me. And so Jesus injects a crisis. He intentionally precipitates an emergency. And the question is, what will the disciples do in response to this? As I'm thinking about this crisis moment that the disciples in, the name that came to my mind was the name Sully Sullenberger. Do you remember the name Sully Sullenberger? People of a certain age will remember this. My kids might not, but you probably all do. On a cold January day in 2009, Captain Sullenberger became an international hero by successfully landing his Airbus A320 on the Hudson River in New York City. All 155 people on board survived and were rescued by nearby boats. Even as I'm describing this to you, if you were around, you probably remember the amazing images of a boat laying out on the water, right? And of a plane laying on the water, excuse me, and boats coming up to pick people up out of it, right? Canadian geese. The crisis came because of Canadian geese. Captain Sullenberger and his co-pilot took off. They're beginning ascent, and Canadian geese come through the engines. Not one goose, but a whole flock of them, and they don't take out one engine, they take out both. What do you do when your jet has no jet? And those of us who got to hear the story from Captain Sullenberger in the days and weeks to come were completely amazed that what Sullenberger and his co-pilot did was not panic, not freak out, not desperately try a whole bunch of things that would have put themselves, the plane, and maybe even people on the ground at even greater risk. What they did was consult the manuals. What they did was methodically go through step-by-step consideration of what to do next, and when one option wasn't available, they took the next. And what they became, and they walked through their checklists. They simply opened the book and walked through their process. And when they had concluded that they did not have enough altitude to make it to any of the nearby airports, they recognized that the only other choice was to find the next flat space available to them, which was the Hudson River, and that's where they put the plane down. When we are under stress, we always default to our training. Amen? Isn't that not true? We always default to our training. When we're under stress, we always default to our training. And thanks be to God and the great work of that airline that Sully Sullenberger had been really well trained. He had been trained well, and through the countless hours of flight simulations and instruction and continuing education and just time of in the air, he knew when both engines are out, you consult the manual, you walk through the checklist, you make good choices. And he made one amazingly good choice after another. And as a result of that, there was no loss of life. When you are under stress, when I'm under stress, we default to our training. Now, when there's no stress, we always think, don't we? We think, if an emergency happened, if there was a crisis, if something bad went down, I think I would know what to do. I think I would do the right things. I think I would do the courageous thing. I think I would do the wise thing. I think I would do the resourceful thing. We think we would do that, don't we? But the only thing that proves it is when the crisis actually comes. And so now the disciples, this crisis has come. And what do the disciples do? What happens when Jesus injects this crisis moment and says, one of you is going to betray me? The text says they were sad. They were upset. They were emotionally hooked, which is understandable. But then what do they do next? Surely not I, Lord. Each and every one of them quickly begins to say, not me. Maybe one of these other losers. Maybe one of these other guys. Not me. Not, hey, everybody, let's rally together and make sure nobody betrays Jesus tonight. Not, hey, if there's a problem here, let's all figure this out so that this doesn't happen. Because if our Lord says it's going to happen, then we should try to do something to avoid that. You know, can you imagine if somebody come to Captain Sulberger and said, hey, why don't you wait 15 minutes until the flock of geese fly by, then take off. Delay that, right? If you could see the emergency coming, you'd do something else. But what happens is they default to their training. It's every man for himself, quite literally, among the 12. And they are all trying to distance themselves, saying, surely not I, Lord. We know that Peter later, he'll default to his training. When challenged, he will deny Jesus 3 times. And the greater the stress comes up, the more fervent and energized his denial of Jesus will be until the cock crows and he flees in shame and humiliation and grief, knowing that what Jesus said was true had come true. We all default to our training. My question to you is, who trained you? Who trained you in how to deal with crisis? Who trained you? Because usually what happens in crisis is our default mover is some form of, I'll just use the S word, sin. We usually default to sin. And when we talk about why that is, we can talk about the fall. We can talk about the way in which we are created good in God's image, and yet that good image has been broken in us, and we want to do the right thing, we want to be courageous, but we ended up defaulting to some ego protection, some fight or flight, some succumbing to fear, some panic, some lashing out, some defense of our ego, some try to get it for me, even if it's at the expense of somebody else. We'll do something that, broadly speaking, what it boils down to is a sin, is sinning. That's our default. That's our default training. And when we proclaim the gospel, what we're proclaiming is the reality that there's a different form of training available to us. We can actually be trained not to have our default some form of sin, but actually some form of righteousness. And that a crisis opportunity actually becomes the greatest moment for kingdom advancement, for life to be transformed, for us to do the right thing. Who trained you? I don't know about you, but I learned a lot from my parents. I learned a lot from my mom about how she managed a crisis. I learned a lot from my dad. And no, they're just humans. I'm not trying to pick on them, but I learned a lot about what not to do. I learned a lot about how and then the older I get, the more when I hear my father's voice coming out of my mouth, when his rage, when his lashing out, when his tendency to blame and hoard and be angry, and when that comes out of me, I'm like, wow, I really am my father's son. I need new training. I need new training. We need new training. And I want to suggest to you that the reason Jesus decides to introduce this statement, one of you is going to betray me tonight, it's to do perhaps at least three important things. First thing, to prepare them. Because they're going to look back on this moment and they're going to need to be able to say, Jesus didn't get caught by surprise by all this, so it wasn't just some big accident. It was that God was in all this. God was sovereign over this whole mess. They're going to need that. Jesus needs them to know, hey, I see it's coming. God's over all this. And so, you know, in the midst of it, you're going to be in the washing machine of panic and dismay and fear, and it's going to be horrible. But looking back, when it's all said and done, when the dust has settled, and when I'm resurrected before you, you're going to be able to come back to this moment and go, oh, wait, Jesus did give us a heads up about that. So he was preparing them. That's the first thing. Second thing he's trying to do, I think, is actually create an opportunity for confession to happen. And in fact, in a form, it does. He says, one of you is going to betray me. The person who puts his hand in the cup with me, in the bowl with me, is going to betray me. Judas says, surely not I, Lord. And the Jesus says, you yourself have said it. Remember, do you remember that at all? How Jesus has this way. He doesn't ever accuse. He never ever accuses. He never ever outs somebody. He gives people space to make that claim for themselves. And in Judas's case, he's saying, you yourself have said it. Remember, the same thing happens with Pilate. So, who am I looking at here? Pilate asks. Am I looking at the King of the Jews? He says, you yourself have said it. I didn't say that, you said it. Jesus always opens up opportunity for us to come to that conclusion, to come to that discovery in ourselves. Unfortunately for Judas, maybe he didn't know the fullness of that confession. Maybe he was still in denial about it. Maybe he didn't think he was betraying Jesus. That's a whole different subject for a different sermon. But he creates an opportunity for forgiveness, for confession, right? And then, and I think what's really significant is clearly, Matthew understands that by communicating this and setting up this conversation about betrayal, he is in fact creating greater sense of urgency and importance for what's going to happen next. The breaking of the bread, the pouring out of the cup, and the way Jesus takes this Passover meal that the people have done over and over and over again. And he now takes it from being a ritual of remembrance to training. To training. This becomes a training moment. Is it any wonder that we do it over and over again? This is our training. I know we do this activity, that we celebrate this Lord's Supper because we do it in remembrance, yes, but we also do it so we never forget. This is our default training. In the face of sin, in the face of failure, in the face of brokenness, in the face of betrayal, when we encounter all these things and worse, our default training, Jesus says, is come to me. I give you me. The way Sully Sullenberger and his co-pilot went to the manual, we go to Jesus. The way in which the people who trained pilots provided all these resources so that in the event of geese flying into your engine, you've got a way to land the plane safely. In the same way, Jesus says, I'm going to give you a way to move through life. I am giving you me. I am giving you my power. I am giving you my grace. I am giving you my strength. I am giving you everything you could possibly ever need to face this crisis and every crisis to come. I am giving you me. Our default training should always be in the face of crisis to say, I can't do this in my own strength. I am not smart enough. I cannot figure this out in the heat of this horrible moment, but I do know there's one we can trust, and we will go to him. Looking back on his experience on the Hudson River, Sullenberger made this observation. He said, one way of looking at this might be that for 42 years, I've been making small, regular deposits in this bank of experience, education, and training. And on January 15th, the balance was sufficient so that I could make a very large withdrawal. I love that. I love that. If that's so for him, think about all the times. How many times have you celebrated the Lord's Supper? How many times have you come to the table? How many times have you received a little piece of bread and a little cup? And you thought, well, what is this? It's just a little piece of bread and a little cup. But it's God's grace for me. It's God's grace for me. Okay. And we receive it and we take it in. We consume it. We hear the words. We let them sink a little deeper into our hearts. We let this reality come a little further into us. We come a little further in and we go, okay, I'm just going to receive it. What if this is part of our training? What if a critical form in which Jesus himself is depositing in us a little more grace and a little more grace and a little more grace so that not if, but when crisis comes into your life, you can trust that you will be able to make a very significant withdrawal. And you will be ready. What will that moment look like? Will it be in the face of some devastating illness and the loss of someone we love? Will it be unemployment? Will it be major breakdown in your family? Will it be some moral failure that you have to own and confess, repent of, and seek forgiveness for? What will it be? It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. But for now, we receive this grace in the form of this table for this great purpose, that when the time comes, we, the people of God, will have the grace to land the plane. To be people of rescue. To be people who are set free. And to be people who set others free as a result. Friends, I invite you now to prepare your hearts. Turn your face toward Jesus. Imagine being at that table. Imagine the flush of shame and fear that would come over your face if Jesus said to you, suggested that you might betray him, you might let him down, and how you would do anything and everything in your power not to do that, but recognize that your default training is to do exactly that, and that you need his grace. Let us come to the table. Servers, I invite you to come forward. And so it was that on the night that he was to be betrayed and knew it, that Jesus took bread and he broke it before his friends, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And likewise, after the meal, he poured out the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood, for the forgiveness of sins." And for as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, in whom we are made in glorious image, glorious yet cracked, broken, and flawed, we give you thanks for your covenant love revealed to us from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, that the fullness of your story includes us, and that that inclusion comes to us most poignantly through the coming of your Son, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the King. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and showing us the way forward, to training us up in the kingdom way, and to giving us your very self, that we may know you and be bound to you and to one another as the community of faith in uncommon purpose. Loving Father, loving Son, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, present uniquely in this moment, in this meal, and the grace imparted to us. Holy Spirit, we express our profound gratitude to you that you are present in each of us and that you bind us together as the body of Christ, the church, sent out into the world to be people of peace, people who bring wholeness and life. May it be in us so that we may give it away to the world. And may it be in us as we receive this meal. Bless it to the nourishment of our bodies, nourishment of our souls. Strengthen us in all ways so that we may be the people you call us to be, the people we were created to be for your good purpose. We ask these things in the great name of our Lord Jesus, and all God's people said. It is our custom, friends, that when you receive the bread, that you would take it and consume it at that time, but that when the cup comes, that you would hold it, and that once all are served, we may share in it together. This is an open table. If you have even a little bit of faith in Jesus and you crave, long for more, then this table is for you, and you are invited along with your friends, your family, and the complete strangers who love you next to you to share in this meal. Welcome to this feast, to this gift from God. Friends, take and drink. And now, friends, receive the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Go in peace and go and be peace in the world. Amen.